Well, who recognizes the name Jessica Fletcher? Right? Okay. Murder, She Wrote was a popular TV show that ran for 12 years in the 80s and 90s. And it was about an elderly lady who was a murder mystery writer, played by Angela Lansbury. And this skill of hers of writing murder mysteries made her particularly good at solving murder mysteries as well, which came in handy because of the town that she lived in. Every week, the episode would start off with a benign event being hosted or occurring in the cozy little coastal town of Cabot Cove. Maybe the circus was coming to town. Maybe there was a play being put on. And then 5 minutes into the show, something would happen. A dead body would appear. You know, maybe there was a live gun used in the play rather than a prop, or maybe there was a clown that got lost. There would always be some sort of body found floating, dangling, or lying around in Cabot Cove. 264 murders occurred in close proximity to Jessica Fletcher. If she's ever in Hillcrest, I'm leaving town. The bumbling police were always eager to arrest and question the most obvious of all the suspects. But Jessica Fletcher would insist that clues needed to be combed through far more carefully, and her skills would always be instrumental in finding out who was the real culprit. Each week, the plot formula was identical. And so for these 12 years, the creativity of the writers was put on display because they had to come up with new and diverse means of killing off the residents of Cabot Cove. And over time, two messages were driven home to my adolescent psyche. One, how many diverse and unexpected ways there are to die. And two, how normal death was to the inhabitants of Cabot Cove. After 264 people dying in their little town, the residents of the town just seemed, well, downright blasé about the next body floating down the river. Our question this morning is, how blasé are we about death? How much do we think about death? How much time do we spend contemplating our own death? In one sense, we begin to feel that death is always something that happens to somebody else. After all, nobody here has died. We've all escaped death so far, and so we feel pretty confident about our chances, don't we? Well, today, David will disabuse us of that misplaced confidence. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26. David is still on the run from Saul. King Saul is trying to kill him, as you know. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw in chapter 24, God delivered Saul to David on a silver platter. Saul walked in to use the bathroom into a random cave in the middle of En-Gedi, a region of oases there in the wilderness of Israel. And there was David. David was in the cave with his men, armed to the teeth, trying not to giggle about Saul relieving himself there. And the men interpreted that as an opportunity God had given to David for him to kill Saul. But David rightly interpreted this rather as an opportunity to not sin, not murder this man, and to trust God to take care of it in God's timing. And so we drew some application from that. You can't look at providence. You can't look at the way your life is unfolding, the events at the moment, and take that as communication from God. You end up putting words in God's mouth when you incorrectly interpret what he's doing in your life. So that's what we learned from that chapter. Then we saw David in the next chapter was about to forget all of those lessons he learned about trusting God and kill Nabal, who was the fool, that greedy fool who wouldn't share his food with David and his men. Lovely wife Abigail, who was wise, interceded on Nabal's behalf, saved his life, but the Lord struck him dead anyway, and so David marries Abigail. So that was an interesting little lesson we learned last week about that. And then this week's chapter is quite similar to the one in chapter 24, as you'll see. So let's pick it up there. What you need to know at this point is that Saul has promised David that he will not try to kill him anymore. You know, because David had an opportunity to kill Saul and then didn't. So Saul said to David, I can see that you're actually not out to kill me. Therefore, I'm not out to kill you. Let's just live and let live. But then Saul's paranoia kind of stirs him up, and he changes his mindset from live and let live to the Paul McCartney song that was written for the James Bond movie, Live and Let Die. Yeah, so he's changed his mind. Surely you've seen the James Bond, Live and Let Die. Okay, just checking. We should have a Bible study on that. Okay, chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." They probably thought, finally, David's going to take advantage of this and kill Saul while he's sleeping. Verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." You see, here again, he's putting words in God's mouth, looking at the providence. God's given you an opportunity to kill Saul. You need to take it. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that's at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with the great space between them. And David called to the army of Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you? Who calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good, and as the Lord lives, you shall deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was by his head." And Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does the Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let the Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly, and I've made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Well, this chapter's events mirror that of chapter 24. As I said, David spared Saul's life before. He spares Saul's life again. Saul said that he's not going to attack David. Here he says it again. We've seen this movie before, as it were. David takes this as another opportunity to trust God to deal with Saul. So today, I don't want to rehash the whole of chapter 24's lessons again. If you missed that, you can go get that online. What I want to do is just focus in on one verse. As David expresses his trust in God and his decision to live and let die. So look at verse 10 again. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." And just from that one verse, we're going to learn two lessons about death so that we will live for eternity. And the first is that death comes to all men. And the second is death comes by diverse means. The same lessons that you learn from Cabot Cove. So let's look at the first one. Death comes to all men. Look at verse 10. David said, "As the Lord lives." Now stop there. David is saying that as sure as God is alive, that is how sure I am that Saul is going to die. I don't need to be the one to kill him because he's definitely going to die anyway. I don't have to be a part of that. I don't need his blood guilt on me because God will take care of it as sure as the Lord lives. Saul's days are numbered, as are ours. Do you know that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment? Many people act as if they'll live forever, as if they'll never have to give an account of their lives before their Maker. 56 million people die every year worldwide. That's the population of South Africa, pretty much, every year. That's two souls entering eternity every second. Every second. Some thoughts that come to mind about terminal conditions, for example. If you think that everybody's going to die, the Bible tells that as the Lord lives, we will all meet our Maker. When people get ill and they know that they've been given, you know, 6 months to live, you just have to think of the folly of the faith healer movement. You know, of these people that claim that, you know, as a Christian, God wants you to be healthy. So if you get sick, if you get a terminal disease, you've been told you've got 3 months to live, you've got 6 months to live, just go to your pastor and have him pray over you so that God will heal you. Okay, well, let's say that works. Then what? You think you're never going to get sick, you're never going to die? But by their standards, the older a person becomes, the less faith they have, because eventually they all die when they're old. It doesn't make any sense. Another thing is people kind of rail against that. One of the most common things I hear from people as I counsel them who have terminal conditions, this is the question: why me? What have I done wrong? Why is the Lord doing this to me? As if God is giving you some sort of special punishment rather than a special grace. You know, it's difficult to say in a counseling situation. I actually do sometimes say this, but you got to tell a person, you do realize everybody dies, right? This isn't a special punishment just for you. You've been given 6 months to live. You know what that's called? Grace. That's a blessing that you know how long you've got. That you can prepare your life, your funeral. You can prepare your family. You can get your house in order. There are a lot of people who will die today, two souls every second right now. Many of those had no clue that they were dying today. Most of those. We just need to have a different perspective. You're going to die. I mean, I really know that you came to church for the good news, and we'll get there. But the bad news is you're going to die, in case you didn't know. I'm sorry to be the one to bring that to you, but as David says, as the Lord lives, Saul's going to die. His days are numbered, so are ours. Psalm 139 says this in verse 16. Psalm 139:16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Let me read that again. This is David writing Psalm 139 to the Lord. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." That means before I was even born. He's talking about as God was knitting him together in the womb. He says, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every day that you're going to be alive was determined by God before you were even born. He knew the day you would be born. He knows the day that you're going to die. And He knows everything that happens to you every day in between. And there's nothing you can do about it. You know your birth date, but God already knows both dates on your tombstone. Before you were born, your days have been numbered. Your lifespan has already been allotted according to Scripture. I'll give you another verse. Job 14, verse 5. Man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. You can't live longer than what God has given you. And Jesus saw this as a comfort. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, birds are practically worthless. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Not one animal dies without God knowing it. The lifespan of the animals have been determined by God. And that not one sparrow, sparrows are worthless. You can't even, for a penny you get two of them. And he says, and yet none of them dies without God say so. How much more you? God knows you intimately. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything about you. He knows every molecule in your body. And he knows when you're going to die. And Jesus gives that as a comfort. Yeah, this isn't a random universe that, oh, it's my turn to get this disease. I've escaped it so far. No, when you get a disease, it's because God has sent it. God is doing something, and you will not die unless it is your time. And if it is your time, there's nothing you can do about it. Now, just a reminder, that's not a license for reckless living. You're like, best sermon ever. Now I never have to wear a seatbelt again. I can eat whatever I want. I can go skydiving without a parachute. No, that's God uses folly as a way of taking us out of this world too. You don't want that on your conscience. But Matthew chapter 6, 27, Jesus said, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? You know, we worry about death, we fear death, but that fear doesn't give you more life, if anything. It's part of what shortens your life, you know. You've got to be careful what you say. You can't shorten your life. But it's part of what brings about death. Let's put it that way. So, all of this to say, put health in perspective. Put longevity in perspective. Put security and safety in its proper perspective. It's good to be healthy, but put it in perspective. You can't lengthen your lifespan. This is something I struggle with. You guys know about, you know, me and my diet and stuff, and I'm trying to live to be 100. But I was having this conversation with a friend of mine, talking to him about diet stuff, you know, and giving up meat and all that. And we were at a grocery store. This is in the States. We were at a grocery store, and there was this young man behind the counter who was scanning our groceries while we're talking. And I'm telling him about this book that I read about the blue zones, you know, the five places on earth where you have the most people living to 100, and how it's diet related and lifestyle related and all this kind of stuff. And I'm talking to my friend about this, and the young man's eagerly listening, you know, he's scanning the stuff slowly because he wants me to get to the end of the story. And he said to me, this is fascinating. Like, I've never heard this before. And I say, I know. So I give him my spiel, you know, and on what he needs to cut out of his diet and what he needs to do about stress and lifestyle and all these different things so that he can live to be 100. And he was like really, really fascinated. And as we walked out of the grocery store, my friend who's a pastor, he said to me, that was really amazing. I mean, you just improved this guy's quality of life for the next 90 years. And I was like, I know. And he said, but you know what you could have done? You could have improved his quality of life for the next 90,000 years. And I was like, oh, the gospel. I forgot the gospel. So yeah, I'd taken time to evangelize this guy about veganism instead of about Christ. Who cares? he's probably going to get hit by a bus, you know, in the next week, and then what? Well, not probably, you know, but who knows? Doesn't matter how healthy you are when your parachute doesn't open, right? So let's keep these things in perspective. Yes, it's good to have a good quality of life while you can and not be responsible for your own demise, but friends, you can't do anything about your date of death anyway. So that's the first thing we learn. The second lesson that we learn is not only that death comes to all men, but that death comes by diverse means. Another lesson Jessica Fletcher learned. Look at verse 20, chapter 26, verse 10 again. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." David's confidence that Saul's going to die in God's time, in God's way, is clear, and he mentions some diverse means that God takes people into eternity. Just because you can't see how you're going to die doesn't mean that your death is very far off. I think we all fool ourselves into thinking we're all going to die in our sleep of old age, aren't we? Yeah, no. It's not how it works. I was once sharing the gospel with a young man, and he said, "Well, I know this, and I believe this, I believe the gospel, and I believe in heaven and hell, and that Jesus died for my sins and all of that, but I don't want to repent of my sins yet because I'm young. I want to go and, you know, sow my wild oats or whatever it is people sow, and I want to go and have fun, and then I'll repent later." You know, best of both worlds. You have this fun life full of sin, and then you repent, and you're washed by the blood of Jesus, and you get to go to heaven as well. You know, that was kind of his thinking. So I'm going to have fun now, and I'm going to repent later. And I said to him, there's only one flaw with that plan. How do you know that you'll have time to repent before you die? And I told him, I want you to think about that as you drive home, and drive safely. And I told him, don't die. You know, it's just absurd to think, well, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to die when I choose to die, and I'll just make sure I repent beforehand. It's just not how death works. And if you think that you can dodge death better than all of those who have come before you, you as a Christian know that you can't dodge God. This is the first inescapable way to die. We see in verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Divine intervention. One of the ways that people die is because of divine intervention. This was a point we didn't deal with last week when we spoke of God sparing David from killing Nabal. David wanted to kill Nabal because of that insult. Abigail came and stopped David from sinning, and David was grateful for that. But then God struck Nabal down anyway. Remember that? It says, if you just look one page back, verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, because he was partying the night before, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. He had a heart attack. He went into a coma. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal." So David didn't need to avenge himself. Just like with Saul, he didn't need to avenge himself because he trusted God to do it. And God did it with Nabal. God struck Nabal down for being so greedy with his money that he didn't want to share it with the Lord's anointed and his men. And David wanted to kill him for that, and Abigail stayed his hand, but then God struck Nabal. And David recognizes that and praises God for that, that justice was done by God himself. Divine intervention. You see, Christians acknowledge that God can and does deliver us from disease and death through divine intervention. There are times when God will heal somebody miraculously from their disease. There are times when God will prevent you from dying in an astounding way, a providential way, or even a miraculous way. We've heard stories of that. But Christians are very reluctant to acknowledge that God also cuts lives short by divine intervention. And that God can use a miracle to kill you if he needs to. If he wants to. Kind of reminds me of the comedian Bill Cosby, who would talk about his dad, said, "I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out." My dad used to quote that to me all the time, too. Here's a few examples in Scripture of God just taking someone out. Acts chapter 12 and 21, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, King Herod, put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, a speech, to the crowd. And the people were shouting, you know, they were like, what a great speech. They said, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I mean, the angel of death didn't even use a sword. He used worms. How gross is that? Because he didn't give glory to God. Here's the king of the Jews giving a speech and everyone's praising him. What a fantastic speech. The voice of a God and not a man. And he's like, yeah, I worked real hard on that one. I do have some natural talent. Got a lot of experience. And God struck him with worms. They ate him from the inside out. He died on the spot. So please, don't thank me for the sermon afterwards. Don't tempt me, you know. Bad things happen to people who get compliments on their speeches. Okay, well, there's another example. Acts 5, verse 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, you know that story? Ananias and Sapphira come and they sell a field and they donate some of the money to the church, but they tell the church that they gave all the money to the church. And so this is a lie. And God wants to keep his church pure. A lot of people were selling their property and giving money to the church, it said, in Acts chapter 5. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted the credit for doing that too, but they also wanted a little nest egg. So this husband and wife team come and they lie. And Ananias is there alone. Sapphira's not there. And he lies about this. And Peter confronts him. And it says in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Then what happens is 3 hours later, his wife hasn't heard what happened, that her husband got struck down by the Lord for lying. And she comes in, and so they ask her. And it says, you know, that the young man had just taken the corpse out. She doesn't know. She comes in and says, "Hey, Sapphira, did you sell the property for this amount? Give the money to the church, the exact amount that you said?" She's like, "Yeah, that's the exact amount." And guess what happened? Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man who had just taken her husband to the cemetery came back and like, "Oh, another one." You know, on the way out they put a post-it note, "No lying in that room," you know. God struck down these two people in a matter of 3 hours for lying. And the result was great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Yeah, no kidding. Imagine that at our next SGM. You know, we just found out that young lady was lying about something, so we're just going to execute her. Any objections? You know, it's like, well, who wants to join that church? But that was the whole point. God was so passionate about keeping the purity of his church. This was before church discipline had been instituted. He just did it himself and miraculously killed them. Another example, you might say, yeah, but, you know, Herod was an unbeliever, and Ananias and Sapphira, you know, maybe they were believers, maybe they weren't. It's kind of unclear in the passage. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 11. This is written to Christians. The church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Let a person examine himself. This is about taking communion. We're going to be taking communion today, so listen carefully. Let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Do you know that verse? Paul was saying to the Corinthian church that, because remember, they had a real messed up situation of communion. People were bringing food and they weren't sharing with one another, which is missing the point of communion. And some people were poor and didn't have enough to eat. And the other people ate their food first, so they didn't have to share it. And the communion wine that they had was real wine. And the people were drinking so much, they were getting drunk in the service. You should go read chapter 11. It's fascinating. And Paul's just rebuking them and saying, this is why God is killing some of you. because of the way you're taking communion. Some of you are physically weak. Some of you are actually sick. You don't even know why you're sick. It's because God is giving you the sickness because you keep taking communion in an unworthy way. And some of you He killed to preserve the purity of the church. When a Christian bears the name of Christ and lives like an unbeliever and lives a double life, when you're in church, you're singing the songs with a big smile on your face or a tear depending on the lyrics. You know what you're going to do. And then when communion comes and you take communion with everybody else and you just live your Christian life as if it's normal. And then you go outside and you live like an unbeliever. And nobody in the church knows. But God knows. And if you did that in the church, if the church knew about it, they'd deal with you. And they'd call you to repentance. But because they don't know, you're leaving that judgment up to God. You can hide from men, but you can't dodge God. So divine intervention is one way that we can die. Here's another way. This one's an oldie but goodie. Old age. In verse 10, David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him." Or, if God doesn't kill Saul miraculously, or his day will come to die. I want this to sink home into your ears. We all, you all, have an expiry date. You know when you buy something from the shops, comes with that expiry date? You got to quickly drink the milk before it expires, before it goes sour. I saw a picture of the salt, the Himalayan salt, 200 million years old, but there's an expiry date. You know, it's expiring in 2 weeks' time. You come with that stamped on you. Well, no, it's not stamped on you. Otherwise, you would know when your expiry date was, but God does. Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. We all have a lifespan. It's there, and maybe you live to be 70 years old. Maybe you live to be 80 years old. Maybe if you try my diet, you'll get to 90 or so, if you don't get killed beforehand. But we have an expiry date. The average global life expectancy at the moment is 67. In our area, it's 71. So if you're over 71, you're living on borrowed time. Your expiry date, yeah. Sometimes you can drink milk a day or two later. Eh? The oldest person in modern history. Who knows the oldest person in history, by the way? Methuselah, yeah, that's right. 969 years, but that was before the flood ruined everything. The oldest person in modern history, the French woman Jeanne Calment, died in 1997, age 122. Today, a Japanese lady, Kiyo Miyako, is the oldest person. And her days are literally numbered because her age is now being measured in days. Today, she is 117 years and 5 days. Just had a birthday. See, since Adam was cursed, death spread to all men. Romans 5:21. Death spread to all men since the curse, right? And God put an angel with a flaming sword at the garden so that people wouldn't eat of the tree of eternal life and then live forever apart from God. Don't resist that instinct to focus on your mortality. And then there's one more way that God can kill us. Dangerous times. Verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. For Saul lived in dangerous times. An arrow wound, a sword thrust, a chariot accident. These were the most likely ways to kick the bucket. But we too live in dangerous times, don't we? Violence, accidents, disease. Your environment, stress, diet can at any moment activate a genetic predisposition to cancer, which might silently be invading your body right now like an army of ninjas. The most informative book I read last year was one by Dr. Michael Greger, called How Not to Die. And went to show the top 10 causes of death and how they related to your diet. But you know what? Even if you live perfectly clean, you eat perfectly clean, you're totally unstressed, you still have zero control over hijackers, burglars, riots on the freeway, car accidents, drowning in the sea, slipping in the shower, falling off a ladder, spider bites, snake bites, shark bites, electrocution, exploding gas, and being hit by a taxi. And those are the things that wouldn't even make the news in South Africa. If I were an unbeliever, I would be petrified to get out of bed. We live on the brink of eternity. So what's the application? Simple. Evangelize. You need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. Another application. You can plan your will and testament. You should put in your will. You should go home. You should sit down with your family. You should figure out how much you want to leave to your kids so that they can, you know, spend your life savings on whatever they want. And how much you want to leave to the church. There's 400 people in the church. We're all going to die. Imagine 400 wills giving 400 large sums to the church. Imagine what we could do in generations with all of that money being channeled to the Lord's work. You don't even need it then. You think your kids need it? Make them work for a living. So go plan your will and testament. Plan your funeral to be frugal. Don't choose the ivory coffin, gold-lined, whatever. Pine box. Give the money to the Lord. Make sure that there's good songs in your funeral. Make sure you have a living will. What happens if you suddenly need to, someone needs to decide whether to pull the plug? Make sure your family knows what you want. And the most important application, make sure your soul is ready to meet your Maker. Let me read a few verses in closing. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 5:11, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. You can know for certain that you have eternal life. You can know for certain that you have eternal life today. Do you trust in Jesus? He lived the life that you can't live. He died the death you should have died. He conquered that death. Place your trust in Jesus and you can know that you can have eternal life. We close with this passage. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.